The Lord be with you. If you would indulge me one thing, not all of you can be at the farewell service on the 29th. And so if that is the case, I would ask you to come and say goodbye to Myrna and me before we part company. Of course, we're not leaving the community. We're going to run into you at the mall and so on. But we really would like to thank you personally for how you have loved us. So over the next few weeks, start the hugging. We're ready. Also, Myrna and I would like to serve everybody in the church communion once. So for the next 3 weeks, we will be serving together at one of the stations. This morning, we will serve over here on your right, and then next week, we will serve here, and then the final week, we will serve over here. So this is an opportunity for us to also love you and to serve you, and you will indulge us a little bit. This is what we really want to do. Okay, here we go. And you, my child, the generational faithfulness of God. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles or your phones. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Luke 1:57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord was with him. We will stop there and continue on with the text in just a moment. Poor old Zechariah. He was a priest, or he was a pastor. He shepherded people, and he was a priest his entire life without a family, without children. His poor wife Elizabeth had to live with the Old Testament scourge, the shame of not being able to provide a daughter or a son for the two of them, and it had been extremely painful. But now that his wife was actually pregnant, he couldn't even brag about it. No, he was silenced. He was muzzled. The preacher was muzzled. And whenever somebody makes their livelihood by talking and all of a sudden they can't talk and it goes on and on and on for months and you wonder if you will be a deaf mute for the rest of your life, it must have been extremely painful. Of course, this was a divine act of discipline. He was struck with dumbness because he didn't believe the angel when the angel said, "Oh, your wife is going to become pregnant with a baby." But it was also an act of pure grace. It was certainly grace for dear Elizabeth. She didn't have to hear her husband complain about the ministry for 9 months. But 9 months of dumbness was also a gift for Zechariah, wasn't it? If the preacher is not able to speak, then what is he able to do? To hear. Call it forced solitude. 9 months to contemplate what was happening to him, to his family, and to the whole world through their son's cousin, Jesus, who had not been born either. On the day they took their little boy to be circumcised, Elizabeth surprised everybody by being a true egalitarian, maybe one of the first New Testament women's libbers. She decided that she was going to name the boy, And she called him John, not Zechariah the second, which was the custom. And everybody who heard this looked at the boy's silent father as if to say, is this okay with you? You're just going to let your wife name your son? And Zechariah, asking for a writing tablet, to everybody's astonishment, wrote down the words, his name is John. And the text says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he broke forth in a song and what we call the Benedictus. Well, this whole story is proof in the pudding that good things happen to husbands who obey their wives. not too many amens, ladies, please. Zechariah breaks forth into this magnificent song that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's read it, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. The original text says he was stout-hearted, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel. Well, this song has a definite theme to it. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. And the Holy Spirit's deep work in the old priest over these 9 months had created a kind of informed gratitude for God's covenant faithfulness from one generation to the other. That really is the theme of the text, and so that will be the theme of the exposition today. And there's three big ideas in regards to God's covenant faithfulness. And here's the first one. We see in the text a spirit-inspired gratitude for the past. The singer praises the Lord, the God of Israel, because the long-awaited redemption had come. It was just around the corner. They could taste it. The oath that God swore to their forefather Abraham was about to be fulfilled in their very presence. So the act of redemption that was called a tender act of mercy, verse 78, or that God is fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham from a place deep within his loins, his kidney, from the deepest place where he loves. It's coming forth, and the embodiment of this would be seen in John's famous cousin Jesus, who is called in this song the rising sun, coming to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of shalom. Oh my, I don't know if there's anything more beautiful said in a single sentence about Jesus in the New Testament. This is worth singing about, and so Zechariah sings. But he doesn't stop here. He elaborates, and the Spirit in Zechariah elaborates on the theme of God's salvation by telling a brief history of Israel. Notice the emphasis on the past. First of all, he brings up David in verse 69, and then the prophets in verse 70, and then his fathers in verse 72, and finally Abraham in verse 73. Do you see what's going on in this worship song? The Holy Spirit wants us to see God's faithfulness through time, through the covenant family, right up until the present. So Zechariah's song actually contains a timeline: Abraham, David, prophets, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John, and then the song climaxes with Jesus, where every worship song really should climax. And all of these people in the song of Zechariah have one thing in common. They have all been encountered by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that enabled Abraham and Sarah to conceive Isaac. And of course, without Isaac, there would be no family tree. There would be no David or prophets or Zechariah or Jesus. And it was the Spirit who came upon David as a very young boy when Samuel, the kingmaker, came and poured oil over his head. And the oil ran down David. And it said from that day forward, David was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that inspired and compelled the prophets to speak, often in the midst of great persecution and suffering. It was the Spirit who enabled Elizabeth to give birth, to conceive a baby in her old age and give birth to John the Baptist. It was the Holy Spirit that filled John the Baptist before he was born. Remember, the story says that he leapt in his mother's womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Amazing. And it was the Holy Spirit, ultimately, I think the most impressive thing on the Holy Spirit's resume in regards to this story is that it was the Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of a virgin. The Spirit is involved in this whole story. This is kind of a litany of the Holy Spirit. This is a liturgy of worship of the sovereign work of the Spirit in the midst of his people. Now, let me ask you a question in regards to this. This is Zechariah's family tree, and of course, he left out hundreds and hundreds of people. Can you trace the work of the Holy Spirit in your family tree? I know most of you can. It's wonderful if you can. Some of you can't. But if you work hard enough, I think all of us can. Even if you're a first-generation Christian and neither your mom or your dad were believers, you were blessed with people in your life who showed you what Christ was all about, and they told you the Jesus story, and that's why you're here this morning. You came to faith. You were adopted into a family where the Holy Spirit was already at work. We can all trace some kind of spiritual Holy Spirit lineage. And the point of all of this is that the Holy Spirit that brooded over creation and with the Father and the Son created the universe, the Holy Spirit who enacted God's covenant promise to Abraham and then David, the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in Mary and empowered Jesus to live the life that he lived, the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and then the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, the one who is here right now with us. How is it possible that this Holy Spirit who did all of this for the sake of the world would now drop the ball when it comes to what you and I need right now? No, he can't. He can only be faithful to his covenant promise. Spirit-inspired gratitude for the past. This will come up again, strangely, in the next 2 points. Secondly, in light of this, we see in Zechariah's song a Spirit-enabled courage for the present. At the heart of his song, he makes this connection between his family tree and God's faithfulness to what God is doing in his life right now, in real time. He says, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What a text. This is one of my favorite Christmas texts. I love the phrase, and enable us to serve him without fear. And I think I love it so much because it speaks directly into my own personal fears related to servanthood. For I've lived my whole life with the fear of public service. As a child, I stuttered so badly that I couldn't ever imagine doing what I'm doing right now. And even for public reading class, I would just panic because I knew there were certain consonants that I could not say, and especially when I was nervous. When I hear the words that God enables us to serve him without fear, what I feel first is the fear. And I relate to it, and I understand it. And even every Sunday, many of you will come up to me sort of forgetting that I have the responsibility of serving him in this public way, and you'll go, "Hey, Brian, how are you doing?" And I say something like, "Well, apart from my great anxiety in that I have to stand in front of a few hundred people in the next few minutes and do this, I'm really doing quite well." And you go, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that," right? Yeah, I know. It says that we serve him without fear, without anxiety. It's the fight of faith, isn't it? It's the fight of faith. We show up and we say, "Lord, I'm feeling scared. I feel insecure. I feel that I'm brimming with anxiety. Please enable me not to vibrate so much that everybody else vibrates with me." We are told in 1 John that perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love and fear cannot ultimately coexist in the same room. And perfect love showed up historically in the baby Jesus in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And because God the Father has gifted us with his Son in this act of self-sacrificing love, and because Jesus has gifted us with the person of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Adoption, or the person who makes us God's children, though fear may come knocking, and fear does come knocking, it doesn't win the day. It doesn't. Because God's perfect love drives out fear. So this morning, when we encourage you to come forward and maybe receive prayer or go for prayer at the back of the church like we do, if you say to us, "I'm overwhelmed right now with my life and I'm actually suffering from acute anxiety and I'm afraid of so many things," I promise you, we will not just pray that God removes the anxiety. We will pray that God's love will be poured into your life, because the love will drive the fear out. Amen? Amen. Recently, I've observed how courage for this present moment, courage for the present challenges of life, is directly connected to gratitude for God's faithfulness in the past, and particularly in our forefathers. We've told you that our oldest son, Grady, was ordained into the Anglican priesthood a couple of years ago. And the spiritual courage that we have watched in him and that he has embodied in recent years is not consistent with who he was as a child. All three of our children, at various stages in their life, have manifested acute anxiety, panic attacks, what many of you experience. We see it in our children. We see it actually with a line traced through Myrna's family. Not to say my family doesn't have anxiety, because I live with a certain amount of anxiety, but we see a thread of anxiety. And out of all our kids who right now as adults are manifesting beautiful courage as business people and priests and as a public teacher, Grady was the most timid and the most shy and the most risk-averse. He also got his theology all mixed up when he was a little boy. At about the age of 3 or 4, I saw him in the backyard and I thought, there might be hope for Grady yet. He was preaching to the fence as if the fence was a congregation. And he said this, "And then Jesus huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down." And I thought, okay. He's mixed up his stories a little bit, but he is manifesting courage. And then he got older and he got more and more timid and more timid. And one day I had to tell him when he was about, in grade 5, honey, remember when he was being pushed around by this bully, I said to him, "You know, Grady, we can forgive the bully and we can turn the other cheek and we can do all of this stuff and it's all good. But listen, the next time this bully does anything to you, you surprise him and you take your fist and you drive it as hard as you can into an area called the solar plexus. You do it like this, right? Don't worry, if you might be mad at me, but you can fire me, right? It's okay. So, bam! And so the next time this boy teased Grady, he drove his fist into his stomach and he buckled over like this. And from that day forward, the bully began to be Grady's friend. And I thought, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. My advice wasn't from the dragon. It was, in this case, from the lamb. In any event, I was listening to one of Grady's sermons, and he was recounting in this message God's faithfulness to our family and to our ancestry, to our grandparents and our great-grandparents, particularly those that were in Russia, Mennonites, who were led out of Russia very miraculously and landed in Canada. Myrna's parents landed in Saskatchewan in a little place called Maine Center, which no longer exists, but practically all the Mennonites who have ever lived came from there. I don't understand how that works. And my dad's family, my dad's sister, Aunt Lena, who's here today with her husband, Uncle Bill, they landed in southern Manitoba, in Morden-Winkler area. And our family, our ancestors, though they were religious, they were Mennonites, came to faith. They were born again during those years where revival fires blew through the prairies and hundreds and thousands of religious but non-converted Mennonites came to faith. And among that group was Myrna's parents and my parents and Uncle Bill and Aunt Lena, who happened to be here today. What an amazing story. And then Grady spoke about how when Myrna's mom died, Myrna's dad, Ed, came and lived with our family for a number of months, and the power, the impact this had on Grady to talk to Grandpa every day, for Grandpa to eat with us at every meal and come to church with us and worship with us. And he talked about how powerful this was. And then I heard Grady, it's interesting to hear your son talk about these things. He talked about his dad, yours truly, and how his dad had lost his mother when he was a young teenager, and yet as a result of that event, met Jesus in a very transforming way, with the result that Grady, Charlie, and Annie ended up growing up as PKs in the church, surrounded by hundreds and thousands of other people who believed exactly what their mom and dad believed. And he talked about the influence of these people on his life, people like Dave Sattler, who was his youth pastor, and Sunday school teachers, and camp counselors. And it dawned on me as I listened to my son preach, one of my sons who was so deathly afraid of his own shadow at one point, now I listened as he talked about how powerful it was to see God's faithfulness in our family to this generation and this generation and this generation. Grady basically preached a sermon like Zechariah's song. And though it might take time for the seeds of gratitude to bear fruit and faith in our children, it will come as they see the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Spirit-inspired gratitude for the past leads to a spirit-enabled courage for today. So I just don't want you to ever forget this point. If you're afraid and filled with anxiety, don't look forward before you look back, because you can't see what's ahead of you. But when you look back, you see an entire history of God's faithfulness in all the people who have trusted him up until the present. Look back first, then look forward. And that's what Zechariah does. Point three, spirit-compelled responsibility for the future. So now we have the part of Zechariah's song where he's singing with baby John in his arms. And he looks at him and he says, "And you, my child. You, son, are next in line. It started with Abraham, and it moved to David, and then the prophets, and then to your mom and me. And what we've witnessed about God, we are now passing on to you. You will be called a prophet of the Most High. And he begins to prophesy. Son, God is going to use you in an incredible way. You will have a great responsibility of pointing the world to your cousin Jesus. This is who you are, John. This is who you are. He's telling his son who he's going to be before his son can understand what his father is saying. Is this not what we parents do all the time? We do this when we dedicate our children. We speak and pray prophetically into their lives. And I'm sure that throughout John's young life, his aging parents, oh man, imagine how difficult it would be to raise a kid like John the Baptist. And you're already old. It's hard enough parenting John the Baptist when you're young. This couple, it was their first and only child. And John was like many of our kids. He marched to a different drumbeat. He wasn't like everybody else. He didn't fit in. He ate a strange diet. He wore weird clothes. He preferred to live in the desert to the city. He wasn't like anybody else. But here's the one thing you could say about John the Baptist. He knew who he was. And that's what we want for all of our kids. This is what we pray for, and this is why we bring them to church, and this is why we baptize them, and this is why we teach them. And pray for them. We want our kids to know who they are in relationship to God and who they are in relationship to others. And when John the Baptist's contemporaries questioned him and said, okay, John, you're a strange guy. We don't understand you all that much. Are you Elijah? No. Are you Jeremiah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you the light that's come into the world? No. I'm just a witness to the light. And then they said, then who are you, John the Baptist? And he said, I'm so glad you asked. I am the friend of the bridegroom. And when I hear the bridegroom's voice, I am filled with joy. And my joy has now been made complete. And then he said, that's who I am at the core. But my vocational identity is this. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. John, he knew who he was. And you know, if God blesses our quiver with one child or two or more, the purpose of Christian parenting is so that we can prepare our children for kingdom deployment. We take the arrow out of the quiver and we go, you are not destined to stay here with mom and I. We, by faith, are going to shoot you into the future, but we're going to shoot you understanding first how God has been faithful to all of our ancestors, and he's been faithful to us, and he's going to be faithful with you. Now, go get him. And that's what we see here in the song of Zechariah. Oh, and it's hard. Man, is it hard. We do this by faithfully bringing our children to church. We do it by praying with them and teaching them how to pray. We do it by reading them the Bible, by telling them the Bible stories, by acting out the Bible stories. And most importantly, we seek to connect the Bible stories and the faithfulness of God in those stories to our own lives. And then we release them with tears. I remember the first time we had to let go Grady, because he's the oldest. He was going away to college, moving to Regina, and I used to cut the boy's hair. And so, yeah, I know, I'm a Renaissance man. I even cut hair. I was cutting his hair, and he's this tall, he's 6'1", good-looking basketball player. We've got a special connection, and I'm cutting his hair, and we're listening to Fleetwood Mac, to the entire Rumors album. And I'm cutting, snipping away, cutting, snipping, holding back guttural sobs. And I said, there you go, great, there you go, all right, away you go, you know. So he goes, thanks, Dad, goes running out. And I bury my face in my hands and sob like a baby, and I can't stop. Why? Because it's not easy sending the arrows out of the home into the world. And then what do we do after we cry? as parents. We pray and we pray and we pray. We pray more for our kids when they're adults than when they're kids, because they can screw up a whole lot more when they're adults. Let me ask you this question. I'm about to land the plane. Have you been able to trace the prophetic gift of the Holy Spirit to your life right now? Because you have looked back and you can go, the Spirit was involved in this person's life and this person's life and this person's life. Have you been able to do that? I'm sure most of you can. Has anyone ever said to you, maybe you can't remember it, or maybe you can, has anybody ever said to you, and you, my child, shall be? So, 62 and a half years ago, Frank and Vinnie Bueller, in the little hamlet of Hanna, Alberta, the home of the Canadian Goose and Nickelback, right? Gave their little boy to Reverend John Clausen, who was the pastor in Hanna, Alberta. And the three of them together said this, "And you, my child, from this day forward, will belong to God. You do not belong to yourself, your God's. We're dedicating you to God." And I was. And then 5 years later, my Grandma Bueller, who looked exactly like Aunt Lena here, if you want to see what she looked like, Grandma Bueller, upstairs in the bedroom, the attic bedroom of the little house that you grew up in, Aunt Lena, got down on her knees. Your mom did this with me, and she said, "You get down on your knees." And after she had told me a story about a little Mexican boy who was convicted of his sin, and the only thing that could cause that burden of sin to leave was for Jesus to come and wash his heart clean, she said to me in effect, "And you, my child, shall meet Jesus tonight." And I did. And then 2 years later, on the corner of 17th Avenue and 4th Street in Calgary, in the old First Alliance Church, a woman by the name of Nellie Wallace, the first Sunday school teacher I remember, said to me, "And you, my child, shall memorize John 3:16. I was seven, and I did. And her words were effectual because I've been memorizing scripture ever since. And then a few years later, when I was 13 and my mother was on her deathbed and she was only 35, Mrs. Helen Dick, talk about all these godly women. Do you remember Mrs. Dick, right? You remember a couple weeks ago? She held me in her arms while my mother was dying, and she said these words in effect, "And you, my child, will not crash and burn because your mother is dying, for God will love you through me." And he did. Her words were effectual. And then 2 years later, when I was 15, in the men's washroom at the Four Seasons Hotel in Calgary, Dr. Barry Moore, the evangelist, who had just preached in our church, and we had taken him out for lunch afterwards, he saw me, and my dad had said to him, "You know, I think Brian might be a preacher." And he walked up to me in the bathroom, and he said these words, "And you, my child, will preach, and you will preach with a verdict." In other words, you will preach so people have to make a decision about Jesus. And his words were effectual. And then a year later, James Duick, Jim Dick, a man who's now my brother-in-law, but wasn't back then. He was simply a lay youth pastor shepherding hundreds and hundreds of kids at First Alliance. He said to me one afternoon, "And you, my child, will discover a calling in high school greater than being a basketball star. Sports will not govern your life. Jesus will." And his words were effective. And as much as I love sports and loved being a sports star, his words said to me, "This is not what it's about. It's about the kingdom in you and through you and he shot me into the future. Oh, I hope Jim listens to this message, honey. You need to remind him to do that. All these people's words came true because they were all spirit words. They were spirit-filled words. They were prophetic words. And some of them didn't even realize it where they were speaking it. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? Listen. Is he awakening you to the wonder of how he will empower you to give something away to the next generation? Oh, I hope he is. But perhaps you're sitting here today and you're saying, Brian, I cannot trace my spiritual lineage. I don't know of anybody in my life who knew Jesus. I'm just here and I don't know why I'm here, but somehow the red light of my conscience is flashing this morning and I need hope for me. I see nothing in my past. I see just dysfunction and brokenness. What message does Jesus have for me? Here it is. Jesus is saying to you right now, and you, my child, are loved. And you, my child, have been the recipient of my love when I came and was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross to atone for your sins. And you, my child, can be filled with the Holy Spirit today, right now. And you, my child, can break the chain of dysfunction in your family. And it can start right now. And you, my child. But as my friend Morris Dirks has often said, yes, perfect love drives out fear, but we must say yes to perfect love. Will you say yes to the perfect love of the Father through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus made present right now through the Holy Spirit through this moment of preaching? Will you respond? Oh, dear friend, I pray that you will. And this morning for all of us, as we come forward for communion, of course, we are encouraged to put our hands out in the posture of reception. Here's the question that I have for all of us. What is the one thing that we're asking the Holy Spirit for right now for what we need in our life? It might be something that was identified in the sermon. Could be something that was identified in a song that we sung. It might be something that's in regard to a burden that you're carrying. He is here. Jesus is here. He's here in the Word. He's here in the body. He is mysteriously here in the Eucharist. Let's receive right now, all of us, everything that he has for us. Amen.